So to hear my parents tell it, I've concluded that I was a normal little boy with an extra dose of mischief and a triple dose of enthusiasm. And so I heard a lot of times, "Dave, act right. Dave, act right." Today I want to consider a question with you that is being answered in various ways all over the world right now. The question is, how should we act? How should we act right now? And people are revealing lots of answers. Some are saying with their actions, we should act angry as all get out. We should act with violence. We should act to overthrow the Constitution and the history and everything about this nation and start over with something that looks nothing like what we have had. We should act out of fear. We should act out of hate. There's a lot of that one right now. We should let our hate drive us and give us energy so we can act with that triple dose of enthusiasm out of hate. Some are saying, well, we should withdraw. We should avoid engagement with outsiders. It's dangerous out there. Some are saying we should act as if nothing is wrong. There's quite a variety, quite a range on display. And the pressure of so many unusual events all jammed into just the first half of this year has brought it all to light with considerable intensity. So what about you and me? How should we be acting right now? As people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as people who have given our lives to Him, who have been purchased by His blood and are now His, how should we act? You know, God has some very definite standards for our behavior, and they do apply right now, just like they always apply. And today we're going to look at some of those standards in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Now, the biblical book of Romans was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. There was one church for the whole city. Everybody was a member of the church at Rome who was a Christian and lived in Rome. But God preserved this letter for us in His Scripture, and so now it's much more than a letter to the Romans. It holds standards for the way we are to live our lives, and it explains to us how those standards can be lived out by those who are in Christ. It explains how we come to Christ so that we can then live for Him. And we're going to look at just a portion of how to act from this book. Those who have come to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ gain a capacity to live in a different way. The source of the power is not us. It is Christ Himself. He made a change in us, and He is powering that change. So He's the source. It doesn't come from us. And yet we do have some responsibility. So let's look at this text and find out what God says in part about how we should be acting right now. Romans 12, beginning with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now, this begins with a very interesting statement, and the wording is very important. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, each one of us controls that for ourselves. We really don't have any power to determine whether someone else would demonstrate sincere and genuine love. We can't control whether they're hypocrites or not. We don't have any input in that. I mean, we could make a suggestion, but we can't control it. And so the only place that I have any control over whether this love without hypocrisy actually happens is in me. I'm either going to do this or I'm not. Love. without any play acting. Love without having to pretend that it's real. Have you seen the kind of love that is pretend? It's not uncommon, sadly. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, 12, because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold. Well, when that happens to somebody, they keep going through the motions. They know what it's supposed to look like. And so it becomes love with hypocrisy. They become actors on a stage. They sign up for the part. They create the backdrop and they fake it. So you won't know their love has grown cold. This admonition is telling each one of us not to let that happen in us. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Now, we should also note that this wording does not carry the force of a command. It doesn't say, don't be a hypocrite in your love. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Let it be pure. Let it be sincere. Let it be genuine, godly love that's on display in you. Love has a force of its own. Now, you have a part in this, but God puts something in you that was not in you before your salvation. It is a force. God planted that in you. He cultivates it in you. The Holy Spirit is driving it. He poured out the love of God in your hearts at salvation so that it's not up to us to manufacture this love. And it's not up to us to give it CPR, help it survive. We're not driving this. We just need to embrace it. We need to determine not to interfere with it. We need to resist the urge to let it grow cold. We need to take steps to be sure that we're not ever going to have to fake it. Now, having this godly love evident in our lives is an essential part of faithfully walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that they would know we are his disciples by our love. This is something that he himself generates in us. It's our job not to get in the way. It's our job to be sure we're real. We're not faking it. So at a time when there are unusual problems in the world and we're wondering how we're supposed to respond to some of these things. What are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to act? This is a great starting point. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let what Jesus has done in you thrive in you. Let it be evident to everybody. Don't do anything to get in the way. So this is one thing we can do right now, we should do, especially in the face of turmoil. We can embrace and display the love that God has poured out in our hearts. We can be careful not to hinder it. We can be careful not to substitute a fake that we generate ourselves. Next it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I always think when I see something like that, such a contrast, first you have to know the difference. You have to be able to identify what's evil and identify what's good. And then you have to hate one of them and cling to the other. It uses the word abhor here. It's a very strong word. Abhor what is evil. It's very true to the original to use that really strong word. The Greek word in the original that's translated abhor in this translation means to hate utterly and shy away from. To cringe and shrink away from. This is very visceral. And sometimes people find it remarkable that you would have a statement about love immediately followed by a statement that is essentially hate, abhor that, hate that, shrink away from that. But this hatred of evil is absolutely consistent with godly love. If we have godly love thriving in us, we will naturally tend to hate the things that are in opposition to God. We will be offended by the rebellion inherent in all of this evil. We will be appalled by the assault on the righteousness of God. Loving God means hating evil. Those things go hand in hand. We cannot love him and then be indifferent about things that are an affront to him. So we're to have this strong abhorrence of evil. We're to be able to recognize what is evil and hate it and shrink away from it. Now that means you can't begin to compromise with this evil. This is the temptation. We can't begin to think things like, well, you know, that's just human nature. I mean, human beings are just like that. We just get used to it. We can't just say that's how people are, that's how things are. You know, and sometimes maybe we're ready to compromise with evil because we like to be entertained by it. We wouldn't want to do that thing. We wouldn't want anybody to do that thing to us, but we might enjoy a movie about it if it amuses us and makes us feel something. You know, there are a lot of ways we can grow numb to evil and become accustomed to it so that it doesn't seem all that bad anymore. So this contrast is really important for us to see here. If compromise with evil starts to seem normal and maybe even seem good, we can't possibly do what this is telling us to do. Some people think if I just meet this evil in the middle, then I'm going to be able to help these evil people and pull them back. And so I can compromise on this conviction and this conviction a little bit, because if I can just help, if I can just get where they are, then I can get them back to where I was. It's like trying to meet a pig in the middle. You're going to get down in the mud with the pig and get filthy and then think, I've made the pig cleaner. I'm doing a good thing. I used up some of the mud that's not on the pig. No, you just stink. It doesn't work. Compromise with evil just makes us evil. And so God says, no, no, no. Abhor evil. And the other side of the same coin, cling to what is good. This is part of the same package. We cannot let go of what is good. We cannot allow compromise to happen on that side either. If we don't cling to what is good, we're going to be dragged down into the muck. Well, this is how we can act right now. We can hate what is evil. We can cling to what is good. Verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, this is a different word for love. It was agape up in verse 9. That means a godly, unselfish love that depends on the character of the lover and not the loveliness of the beloved. That's agape. You probably know that word. This, in this verse, is the word Philadelphia. And it means brotherly love or love of the brethren, but it's not a guy thing. You know, this is like the word human. You know, the word man is in there, but it applies to everybody in the species. Homo sapiens, that's the one race, by the way, the human race. This is like that. This refers to males and females. Philadelphia in the scripture is used for sibling love among believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the love we have for each other as Christians. It's the affection that we feel for each other. And we're to be devoted to having and keeping that kind of love. We're commanded to have it. We're to be committed to having affection for one another. Now, if we're realists, we recognize right away that's going to take a little work, because none of us is as lovely as we'd like to be. We all have our moments when we're a lot less lovable than we ought to be. We have certain days when we're not doing it right. And so it requires some energy and some commitment from us to succeed in this brotherly love and sisterly love. And in a crisis like COVID-19 and anarchy in certain of our cities, we have a great chance to prove it. Even within our congregation, COVID-19 gives us a chance to love one another. You know, we have two different camps throughout the country on how dangerous this virus is, how big a deal this is, whether this is a deal at all. My fellow elder was the first to point out to me the importance of how we think about one another in this specific situation. And he said to me, basically, we don't want to be looking at each other going, that group is stupid for thinking something different from what we think. We don't want to do that. It's just an opinion. I might be wrong. Somebody else might be wrong. We don't know. So let's love one another, even if we disagree on what's happening around us, or we have a different perspective on how to adjust to the circumstances. It's okay to have a different opinion, but we're to love one another. We're to be committed to this brotherly love. So this is how we can act right now. Be devoted to one another in brotherly and sisterly love. Verse 10 adds to that, and it also says, give preference to one another in honor. Now, this ability to do what that part of verse 10 is telling us is one of the things that distinguishes genuine believers from the world and from nominal Christians, Christians in name only. We give preference to other people. Among believers who are walking with the Lord, life is not all about self. It's not about promoting self. It's not about putting self first. It's not about dragging someone else down so that we can be exalted over them. It's not about grasping at all of the credit every time something is being done. It's not about seeking self-glory. And let me tell you, that is radically different from how the world works. It's radically different from how people who are Christian in name only work. Self, in those settings, must be preeminent. Now, it takes every possible form. And so you've got a spectrum from the super shy, self-centered person to the super extroverted, self-centered person and all sorts of other varieties of self-centered people. Some hide it better than others. But self is preeminent in every life that does not belong to Christ. Even the good deeds are done because it makes them feel good or they think they're going to get some payoff from God. Self is the central principle until the Lord changes you when you believe the gospel. But because he has changed us, we can do this. We have the capacity and even the desire to give preference to someone else. And this is something we can do right now. Thoughtfully, intentionally, give preference to another. It's refreshing sometimes. Somebody just say, you know what? Let's do it your way. Let's put you out in front. Let's pursue your idea. I don't know, but let's try it. Seems like a good idea. Let's be sure your needs are met first, and then we'll think about everybody else. Let's listen to what you have to say. And there's some intensity in this action. It says, give preference to one another in honor. This is not just about taking turns. I'm going to have my turn after you have your turn. It's not like that. It's not, you know, you're going to return the favor, so I can honor you right now. It's not like that. This is about a way we can honor beloved brothers and sisters in Christ because we want to, because it's good to, because it glorifies our Lord, and because we delight in seeing them lifted up. Now, let me tell you, when everybody in a group is doing this, it is spectacular. It's not easy to get everybody going. But even in a family, even in a marriage, when you and your spouse start trying to outdo each other to be great to the other one, I'm going to serve you better than you serve me. And that kind of competition gets going. It's great. It is spectacular. Nobody putting self first. Everybody thinking of other people's needs. That's how we need to act right now. Verse 11 says, not lagging behind in diligence. That gives us a helpful insight. It's going to take some effort to behave the way this passage is suggesting we need to behave. It does require diligence. Because everyone does have something in them that is less than lovable. And every one of us does have a day now and then, and a moment now and then, that is far less than lovable. Because self is always trying to reassert dominion, even in the life of a Christian. And because life is so full and we get tired and just worn down and maybe we want to withdraw, it is so easy to start lagging behind in diligence. So it says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. Now the engine that is driving all of this is a spiritual engine. We have to be fervent in spirit. This is not about our intellect overriding bad impulses. The world can do that. This is not about knowing what you ought to do and making yourself do because you ought to. Don't need God for that. The world does that. These abilities come from our walk with the Lord. And so we must be fervent in spirit if we're going to succeed. So amidst all of the challenges in your life right now and all of the things you're seeing on the news right now, see to your spiritual life. Feed your spiritual life. Proverbs 13:4 is one of my favorites. It says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Now what that means is that everybody wants blessings. Even the sluggard craves these good things. He craves them. He wants them badly. He doesn't get anything because he's lazy. The soul of the diligent is made fat. Now, made fat is a euphemism, meaning the diligent that want these blessings, get more of these blessings than they need, more than they can contain. They've got extra. Everybody wants the blessings. Those who are diligent about their spiritual lives get their souls blessed. And so we need to make the effort. We need to be diligent. We need to be careful that we're not lagging behind in it. The last part of verse 11 says, serving the Lord. Now that can apply to our worship and our praying and our giving, but it also applies to all of these things we're supposed to be doing for one another. The Bible even applies this concept to your secular work. Work as unto the Lord. Every part of the Christian's life is service to the Lord. You can't bifurcate your life. He owns every part of you. Everything you do is service unto the Lord if you're doing it with the right attitude. So when it says serving the Lord in verse 11, the word translated serving here is the Greek, is a form of the Greek word for slave. This is the participial form of the word doulos. Literally, slaving for the Lord. It's a reminder that we were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased us. We belong to him. It means everything you do can be an act of service unto the Lord. You're mowing your grass. You're being a good steward. You're taking care of your place. That can be unto the Lord. It depends on your attitude. Let's serve him on purpose. Our love for one another, our hatred of evil, our commitment to the good, our devotion, our deference to other people, our diligence, our spiritual fervor, all of it should be intentional service to the Lord. That's how we act. That's how we should act right now. And then verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope. That should always be a part of the Christian life. And right now, it ought to be shining forth with even greater intensity because of the backdrop of the society we're living in. We have confident expectations regarding the future. We have hope that is unlike anything the children of this world have. And we ought to be rejoicing in that hope right now. Illnesses and riots and social unrest and hatred and injustice and oppression and tyranny and anarchy. And we're seeing all of it in our own country right now and all over the world. But all of that just shows that our hope is real. It shows it with a greater intensity. Our rejoicing should increase as the darkness of the world becomes more apparent. And we can do that even while we're doing the next thing that verse 12 says, persevering in tribulation. It's a good reminder that when the world is out of control, Christians suffer too. You know, we don't get out of jail free card. Sometimes Christians suffer more. We have personal trials, just like everyone else, but sometimes we become the targets of ridicule, the targets of government-sanctioned persecution, like you can't have a cake shop if you won't make a cake for a gay wedding. You can't have a flower shop if you won't make flowers for a gay wedding. I mean, this has been with us now for years. That's government-sanctioned persecution of Christianity. And then you got the other kind, you know, where it's just some guy helping out, vigilante persecution of Christianity. We may be the targets, but here's how we act. We persevere in those things. Whatever things come into your life, we remember that God is sovereign over all of these things. He controls what comes into our lives, and if he didn't stop it, then that means he has a good purpose in it. We know he loves us. We know he's causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we know this is going to be for good, and we trust him. And so we keep plugging away at whatever comes. We have to live godly lives in whatever situation we find ourselves. Our part is to trust him and to keep living well. Now, the next statement here is absolutely vital in our ability to do these things. The end of verse 12 says, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Sounds kind of intentional, doesn't it? Sounds like effort, doesn't it? First poem I ever remember having read to me, my grandmother read out of a magazine she was reading at the time. Google doesn't know this poem, or I don't remember enough for Google to find it, so I can't quote you the whole poem. But the guy was talking about prayer and about where he had prayed and how well he had prayed in his closet and how well he had prayed over the meal and how well he had prayed in church. And the last line is the only line I remember word for word, I think. I prayed my best from the bottom of the well. If you have fallen in the well, there is something that will prompt you to pray with fervor. You can't climb out. Nobody hears you yelling, and so you pray with an intensity and a fervor. But if you don't have that driving your prayer, and you have something else driving your prayer, you're probably not going to pray much. I mean, it may be news to some people, but if you don't have something to make you do it, you won't pray much. Prayer is hard work. And without that immediate driving need, like you're at the bottom of the well, most people don't pray very much at all. There has to be something else driving it. And there are other pressures on your prayer. A lot of people avoid public prayer meetings because it makes them feel awkward. They don't know what to say. They don't like the sound of what they did say. Other people have heard them, and so they just avoid that. I was talking about this phenomenon with one believer, and she said, "It makes me feel awkward too, but I still do it." That's devotion to prayer. I mean, it's simple as that. You got to decide you're going to pray. You have to find a way to make yourself do what you know you need to do and what you know you'll benefit from doing. You have to get over any embarrassment if you want to be involved in a prayer meeting with other people. But even in your own private prayers, you may have to schedule it for it to happen. You may have to develop a routine that works for you, maybe first thing in the morning, maybe right before bed, maybe during nap time if you're a young mom and that you're going to get an hour of quiet whenever the kid goes to sleep. Figure out when it'll work and be devoted. But without some kind of plan, it's really hard to pray very much. Prayer is a discipline. And how we should be acting right now certainly includes this one. We should be devoted to prayer. And then verse 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. There's a financial component to this one, particularly the first part, contributing to the needs of the saints. That's obviously financial. Somebody's in need. You do something practical to help them. And after the transaction, you have something less than what you had before. You gave something away and you don't have it. There's always a cost. Even in an agrarian economy, which many people were living in the first century, whatever you gave away is gone. It might be some eggs, it might be the whole chicken, but it's gone. It's not yours anymore. There's always a cost. And Christians are ready to make that, to spend that money, to give that thing, because we know who provides for us. It's not just math. God overrides the math. I can be generous and have more at the end of it, and I know that because God is my provider. The second part of this is a different kind of generosity, practicing hospitality. Now you're giving your time. Now you're having somebody in your home, and they see how your home looks, and sometimes you don't have time to get it all clean, and they see how it really looks. And still, some of your possessions are going away as you welcome people in and feed them. You know, maybe they stay a while, and now you're washing sheets and towels after they're gone. But we do this because it's a blessing. Having less is fine because God's the provider, and I'm going to have more again. I'm not worried about that. We need that fellowship. And there are plenty of opportunities during this strange time right now for us to do these things. We are thrilled as a family to be a part of feeding the Maasai people who are in and around Sekenani, Kenya, through our missionaries there. 400 or 500 people are being fed because people like us are giving what we can to people who would literally starve to death without this ministry. They're starving. Country's closed down. There are no tourist dollars. These people can't work legally. The government has shut it down. They were hand to mouth before this happened in March. They got nothing. And so Travis and Laura and their team are feeding 400 or 500 people, keeping them alive. Sadly, they're 100 people short in terms of the food they have. A couple of times a week, somebody's 100 people going away hungry. Maybe they'll get the next time and not die. But this is an opportunity that's rather obvious if you've watched one of his videos. These people need us. And we're trying to do our part. Our church last month gave $1,000, more than $1,000 to just that food. Just you guys pitching in. This is what we can be doing right now. It's a privilege to contribute to the needs of the saints, but also to the unbelievers who are now coming to that church because they need food so desperately and they see the love of God in those Christians' lives. If you don't want to invite anybody into your home right now, you can still do some things. You can do some grocery shopping for a high-risk person who doesn't need to be out right now. You can make a meal and take it to somebody who doesn't need to be out right now. You know, depending on their disposition and yours and the weather, maybe you sit outside 6 or 8 feet apart in lawn chairs and sunshine that kills viruses and have a meal together. There are things we can do, and we need to be doing them. This is how we ought to act right now. Our behavior doesn't change in a crisis except that we intensify our activity in response to the greater need. And if the whole world has gone mad and forgotten how to act, it's our place to show them. Show them the love of God poured out in our hearts and our love for the brethren. God has standards for our behavior. And those who have been transformed by the work of Christ in our hearts have the power of God in us to put these things into action. His power drives us. We are not the source. We're not generating anything. We're not responsible for the results. And yet we do have a place in this. We've got to be the ones making sure love doesn't grow cold in our hearts. We've got to be the ones being diligent. And we can live the way God tells us to live because His power is in us. So let us demonstrate the change He has worked in us. Let us act the way He says to act. We can do it because He is in us. And it's a tremendous testimony to this world when we do. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the admonition to serve You so diligently and forthrightly with our very lives. I pray that we could do that well. I pray even the understanding of our need to do that would be clear as we've looked at this text today. Pray Your Spirit would teach us and continue to teach us as we ruminate on Your word. And we thank You, Lord, for this part of Your scripture. Help us to live it well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.